We're continuing through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we're in chapter 7, the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to read the latter part, beginning at verse 24, Mark 7, verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," I don't know how you pronounce that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Notice those words right at the end of the chapter. "He has made all things well." You read a verse like that, and a preacher is tempted to do what he ought not to do, and that is take that right out of its context and run with it, you know, and we could easily do that for an hour and more. He has done all things well. Think about it just for a few minutes. For a few minutes, I'm going to do what a preacher shouldn't do. But just for a few minutes, think about that statement. He has done all things well. It's over 200 years ago that Samuel Medley wrote a hymn, which is still in many of our hymn books, very popular hymn. Many of you will know it. But I haven't seen a hymn book that has all 10 verses. The original version had 10 verses. First verse reads like this: "Now in a song of grateful praise, to my dear Lord my voice I'll raise. With all his saints I'll join to tell, my Jesus has done all things well." I'm sure many of you know that hymn. And it applies, that statement applies in so many areas. It applies, for example, in creation, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus was the divine agent through whom and in whom everything was created. And when the work was completed, didn't God look at it and behold, it was very good. It was very good. He had done all things well. Applies to his ministry. We have it here, and we'll comment on this in a few minutes, but it applied to his ministry. Here, the reference is particularly to the miracles that he performs, but it wasn't just his miracles. It was everything about his ministry. It was his teaching. It was his preaching. It was his life. He had done no sin. There was no evil in him at all. Everything about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus was just as it should have been as far as God was concerned. And God looked down from heaven and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. He's done all things well. It applies when it comes to his death, doesn't it? We were thinking this morning, those of us who were here at the earlier meeting, we were thinking about our redemption and about our Redeemer and about what the Lord Jesus has done for us in coming into this world and dying for us. And certainly, when we think about that work, he did it well. Just before he went to the cross, in the upper room, he's praying to his Father, and he says to his Father, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." And as he died on the cross, we're told that he knew that all things were now accomplished, that he should depart out of this world. The Lord Jesus was one who did all things well when it came to our redemption. But then for a few minutes, think in terms of our own experience of the Lord Jesus. Can't we say, as we think about our salvation, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, can't we say he's done all things well? Let me refer you to Samuel Medley's hymn again. How sovereign, powerful, and free has been his love to sinful me. He plucked me from the jaws of hell. My Jesus has done all things well. I spurned his grace. I broke his laws, and yet he undertook my cause to save me though I did rebel. My Jesus has done all things well. That's our testimony, surely. Every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus, that is our testimony. That we were estranged from him. We had no desire from him. He did everything that was necessary. And by his grace, he saved us. He's done all things well. And since he saved us, well, it's still true, isn't it? I mean, if we think about our lives as Christians, the Lord Jesus is the one who, by the Spirit of God, he works in our lives. He leads us, he directs us, he instructs us, he corrects us. And even when he corrects us, he knows what he's doing. Let me go back to that hymn. And since my soul has known his love, what blessings has he made me prove? Mercy which doth all praise excel. My Jesus has done all things well. Sometimes the Lord his face doth hide to make me pray and kill my pride. Yet on my heart it still doth dwell. That Jesus has done all things well. It's true of our Christian experience that the Lord Jesus, as he works in our lives, he never makes a mistake. He knows exactly what to do. He knows how to correct. He knows how to comfort. He knows how to lead. In everything that he does, he's in control, even when things are not going well, as far as we are concerned. James Montgomery Boyce was a well-known preacher, Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for decades, an outstanding preacher, and he was diagnosed with cancer, and within 6 weeks he had died. And shortly before his death, someone came to visit with him, and this visitor was more disturbed than James Boyce was, and James Boyce said to the visitor, "Be at peace about this. God does all things well. God does all things well." It's true of our lives as Christians. And ultimately, if we go to the future and we think in terms of the fact that he who has begun a good work in us, he will go on doing it until the day of Jesus Christ. And at that time, we're going to be, and I marvel at this, it boggles my mind, you know, we're going to be changed. He will transform these bodies of our humiliation, fashion them like unto his own glorious body. And in that day, we'll sing. And the words of that hymn, the last verse of that hymn are these. And when to those bright worlds I rise and join the anthems in the skies, above the rest this note shall swell. My Jesus has done all things well. Well, forgive me, that's a digression. Preachers ought not to do that, but you can see that it would be very easy to spend a whole meeting, right, just talking about this one statement, taking it right out of context. Very easy to do that and to emphasize that in every area of activity, the Lord Jesus has done all things well. But we're looking at two miracles here in these verses, the latter part of Mark chapter 7. And it begins there in verse 24 by telling us that he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Very interesting. I think up to this point, the Lord Jesus has been in Galilee, as far as Mark's record is concerned. He has been in Galilee. I'm not sure. I'd have to check. He did occasionally go to Judea, didn't he? And I'm not sure if Mark tells us about that. Certainly, the bulk of what is recorded in those first seven chapters, the Lord Jesus is in Galilee. He preaches, and he teaches, and he heals. And the people there have had every opportunity to witness what he's doing, to listen to what he's saying, and they are well aware of what he represents, and they have been provided with all of the evidence that they need to convince them that this was the promised Messiah. And yet, to a large extent, they don't understand, and they don't believe. And the Lord Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon. Seems to me almost as though he's at a point in his ministry, and by the way, he's well on into his ministry by this time, maybe into the third year, the last year of his ministry. Seems to me that he's at a point in his ministry when he in effect says, okay, well, I've done everything that was appropriate in the way of miracles and teaching. I've done everything that was appropriate, and these people, mostly, they don't want it. Now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. The Lord says elsewhere, you know, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. The fold is the fold of Judaism. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of Man. He was Israel's king. He had come in the first instance to the nation of Israel, but thank God, he's not limited to the people of Israel. Other sheep I have who are not of this fold. I don't know if any of us here have a Jewish background. Actually, my wife discovered when we were in England that she has some Jewish blood way back somewhere. Regardless, she's a Gentile. Maybe she's 2% Jewish, I don't know. regardless, we're mostly, if not all, Gentiles, and we can be thankful this morning that the work of the Lord Jesus is not just for Jews. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first. Historically, the message went to them first, but also to the Greek. And we, therefore, are the beneficiaries of the work of the Lord Jesus this morning, just as much as Jewish people are. And so he goes to Tyre and Sidon, and I don't understand verse 24. He wants to be hidden. He wants no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. And this woman heard that he was in town, and so she comes to him and falls at his feet, and we're told that she was a Gentile. She's a Greek. Described there in verse 26 as a Syrophoenician by birth, and she asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And the Lord Jesus didn't say anything. So she asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And the Lord Jesus didn't say anything. So she asked him to cast the demon out of her daughter. You notice what it says there in verse 26. She kept asking him. This wasn't just a one-time thing, you know. She keeps asking. The Lord Jesus says nothing. The disciples, if you read Matthew's account of this incident, the disciples, they were impatient. They didn't have any time for this woman. And they said to the Lord Jesus, send her away. In effect, they say, she's just a nuisance. And she cries out afterwards, why don't you send her away? But the Lord didn't send her away. He didn't send her away. He had more grace than they had. And he didn't send her away, but neither did he respond initially to her response. And I wonder if perhaps he's encouraging her to persist in her request. It may be that what he's saying, he's not saying it verbally, audibly. It may be that what he's saying is, well, okay, you're making this request. Do you really believe I can do it? Are you really serious about this? And I think he's encouraging her. He's encouraging her to persist. That's the way I interpret it. And if that's the right interpretation, then I suggest to you that that's an encouragement to those of us who sometimes pray for loved ones. Maybe that there's a child. Maybe there's a brother. Maybe there's a parent. And they don't know the Lord Jesus, and we pray for them. And we get discouraged. I mean, we prayed for years. Nothing has happened. Maybe a friend that we know, a friend who is close to us, and we pray for them and nothing happens. Well, hang in there. That's the lesson I get in these verses. Hang in there. She persisted. And the Lord didn't say anything initially. It took some time. I don't know how long this went on. We're not given any indication. It took some time. But eventually, she prevailed. And the Lord Jesus responds. Mind you, he responds in a very strange way, doesn't he? Verse 27. Let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. If you called me a dog, I wouldn't be at all pleased. I'd be insulted. I'd be offended. You called me a dog. And yet that seems to be what the Lord Jesus is saying here. You look at it initially, and like, this is pretty harsh. Why would he speak to her this way? Mind you, I don't think it's quite as bad as it might sound. In my Bible, in the New King James, it translates that they're little dogs. The word that he uses here is not the word that is used elsewhere for a wild, homeless dog, a scavenger. Those were loathsome creatures that roamed around. That's not the word that he uses here. The word that he uses here is a little dog. This is a pet dog. This is a little dog that's in the family, and a dog that's loved. Many of you, most of you probably know about this. You have a pet, or you've had a pet, and it has had a place in your heart. There has been affection towards that little creature, and there has been care demonstrated towards it. It's a pet. That's the picture that he uses here. Mind you, he is saying, isn't he, you're not one of the children. You're not one of the children. You know, you can't really expect, isn't he saying this? You can't really expect, no matter how loved that little one is, that pet is, no matter how cared for, it doesn't sit at the table with the children. At least I don't think so. And it doesn't eat the same food, unless somebody throws him something from the table, right? But it's different, altogether different from the children. He's making a point, isn't he? He's saying, oh, I hear you, but you're not one of the children. I'm the King of Israel, right? I'm the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. I've come to the children. I've come to the people of Israel. And it really isn't appropriate to take what belongs to the children and give it to little dogs. It's not quite as offensive as it might appear at first. Nevertheless, he is making a point. He's likening her to a little dog. But he opens the door a little bit. Notice what he says there in verse 27. He says, let the children be filled first. First. In other words, he doesn't reject her claim altogether. He doesn't say to her, well, you're just a dog, you know, go away. I can't help you. I've come for the children and you don't belong, so I really can't do anything for you. That's not what he says. He says, no, let the children be fed first. First. I mean, there is an inference there, isn't there, that you're not shut out altogether. You may be just a little dog in the family, but there is something for you as well. And so he's reaching out to her, isn't he? He's kind of leading her along. I don't mean leading her in the wrong way, certainly not. I mean, he's leading her in the right way. He has, first of all, he's been silent. He's encouraged her to persist. And now he opens the door just a little bit. And he says, well, I can't really give the children's bread to you, can I? It's not appropriate. Let the children first. He leaves the door just a little bit ajar. And she pushes it open. And notice what happens in verse 28. She answered and said to him, yea, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. You notice that couple of things there. Number one is that she recognizes something about the identity of the Lord Jesus, doesn't she? Lord, Lord. She had come before him back in verse 25, and she came and she fell at his feet. She recognizes something of the uniqueness of this person. This is Lord. This is someone who deserves my submission, my obedience, and so she comes to him in submissiveness, and she kneels at his feet, and she calls him Lord, a recognition that there's something special about this one. But at the same time, she talks in effect about what she is. I like those words. She says, yea, Lord. I get it. I'm just like a little dog. She's not offended, is she? She's not at all put off. Here is a Gentile woman, and she knows what she is. And she recognizes, yeah, Lord, I know. I'm just like one of the little dogs. I'm not Jewish, right? Don't belong to the people of Israel. In fact, I belong to a hated race. Matthew, in his account, says she was a Canaanite. Canaanites were the original inhabitants of the land. And when the children of Israel came into the land, they were to destroy all the Canaanites. They didn't do it. But they were to destroy all the Canaanites, and she was a descendant of them. She knows what she is. She doesn't make any pretense. She doesn't stand on her dignity and say, well, you can't speak to me like that. And on the contrary, she says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. One commentator says it's almost as though she says, quite so, Lord, then I may have a crumb. That's what she's saying, isn't she? You're right. I'm just like a little dog. Don't deserve anything, altogether unworthy. But I'm not asking to be treated like one of the children. Not asking to be treated like one of the children. I'm prepared to take my place as a little dog Even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. It's a wonderful story. I love this story. Of all the incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus, this is one that really impresses me, because here is a woman who comes in humility and an acknowledgement of who the Lord Jesus is, claiming his blessing, and he responds in grace and in wisdom. A marvelous, on the one hand, it is a marvelous exhibition of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, it is a reminder to us that God's blessing is for those who come in humility and in dependence upon him. That's how God blesses. That's how a person becomes a Christian. A person doesn't become a Christian by pointing out, you know, well, this is what I have done and this is what I've got. She doesn't appeal to their own merits, doesn't attempt to present something of themselves. The way you become a Christian is you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's got to be a recognition of the fact that I can't do anything. I mean, here I am. God is up there. I'm altogether estranged from God. I'm an enemy of God. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to help myself. There isn't any point in pretense. And I have to acknowledge what I am in my sin and in my need. And God blesses humility, an acknowledgement of why I am, and holding on to what the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. Those are the grounds, that is the ground of blessing. The same is true in our Christian life. God is not interested in what we are in ourselves and what we are capable of doing. What he is interested in is what he is able to do through us. And he can only work through us to the extent that we recognize our weakness, our inadequacy, and we submit to him in humility and independence. James, when he writes his letter, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on in that same chapter and he says, therefore, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, there's the first incident then, and it's a lesson, I think, in humility and independence upon the Lord. But then we come to the second incident. Verse 31 tells us that he departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis. Now, if you take a look at the map, in fact, I really intended to give you a map in the notes, and I forgot to do it. Tyre and Sidon is up to the north. Galilee is here. Judea is down here. So Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Tyre and Sidon is up to the north, northwest. And so he's left Galilee and he's gone to Tyre and Sidon. Now we're told in verse 31, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, you might think, okay, we go back to Galilee. He doesn't do that. What he does is he goes by a very circuitous route all the way around through Decapolis, more than 100 miles further, and he arrives at the southern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's still in Gentile territory. In fact, that's very largely the case in these chapters in the Gospel of Mark, that he's in Gentile territory, he's dealing with Gentiles, and here a man is brought to him. We're told he's a Gentile, I would assume, therefore, and we're told in verse 32 that he was deaf, and he had an impediment in his speech. It doesn't actually say that he was dumb. I don't think we need to conclude that he was altogether incapable of saying something. He had an impediment. He had a difficulty, some problem when it came to speaking. If he was born dumb, then that would be understandable, wouldn't it? And if a person is born dumb, how do they learn to speak? How do you learn to pronounce something that you've never heard? I remember a number of years ago I heard a missionary lady, Berta Foster. She and her husband were missionaries in North Africa, Central Africa, and they were both deaf, and they had a very wonderful ministry among the deaf people in that part of Africa. And she was giving a report on one occasion in Markham, actually, at the chapel. I don't know if any of you were there. Some of you from Markham may have been there. And it was interesting to listen to her. Her voice was quite different. mean, the intonation was quite different. Her voice, it wasn't at all like I speak or like you speak, and it's because she was born deaf. Because she's born deaf, then there was this characteristic of her speech. I dare say that she had been exposed to instruction of some sort so that she was enabled to speak. I don't know how you do that. How do you begin to teach a dumb person to speak? But somehow or other, she had learned that. This man, he wouldn't have had any instruction. There would be nobody there to explain to him how to say things. Okay, we move our lips in particular ways to make certain sounds, but would he somehow figure that out? Well, maybe he had begun to do so. And so there's an impediment in his speech. There's something wrong with the way that he speaks, and the Lord Jesus, he recognizes that. And he does a number of things that are very interesting. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 33, we are told that he took him aside from the multitude. Interesting, isn't it? It's almost like he doesn't want to do this in public. Hitherto, as far as his ministry is concerned, he has performed all kinds of miracles in public. And now it appears that, okay, he pulls him, or he draws him aside from the multitude, and he deals with him privately. One wonders, why would he do that? Why would he do that? It may be, as I said earlier, that the multitudes have had their opportunity, although I'm not sure that applies here because he's in Gentile territory now. But for whatever reason, he chooses to draw him aside. He wants to deal with him on his own. And then we're told that he touched the man. It's not unusual. He touched other people, didn't he? In this gospel, way back in chapter 1, he touched the leper. And so sometimes he touched individuals when he healed them. Sometimes he just spoke the word. Sometimes he touched them and he spoke. But in this case, he does something very unusual. We're told in verse 33, he put his fingers in his ears. And then he spat on the ground. He spat and he touched his tongue. Spat on his finger, perhaps, and he touched his tongue. This is very unusual, isn't it? And I can only conclude that he does this because how else does he communicate with this man? There's no point in his talking. The man won't hear. So how else does he communicate? He communicates by way of signs. And so I think he puts his fingers in his ears and he's saying to the man, in effect, well, you have a problem with your ears. I'm going to deal with that. And then he puts spittle, and by the way, it was generally believed in those days that there was some therapeutic value in spittle. Don't suggest you use it, but apparently they believed that. And so the Lord uses this spittle and he puts it on the man's lips, and he would be saying to him, in effect, well, you've got a problem with your tongue, with your speech. Well, I'm going to deal with that. I think he's communicating that message. He's somehow saying to the man that I'm going to deal with your problems. And then we're told, in verse 94, he prayed. He looked up to heaven. Didn't always, well, maybe he did, but we're not always told that he prayed when he performed the miracle. He did it at the graveside of Lazarus. He gave thanks for the bread and the fish when he fed the 5,000. I'm not sure of any other occasion that I can think of when he prayed before he performed the miracle. But it is appropriate, isn't it? Because it's a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he wasn't doing his own thing. He was here in dependence upon his Father. There was this relationship with his Father, this unbroken harmony that existed between them. And so always what he's doing in cooperation with his Father and in dependence upon his Father. And so he looks up to heaven and he prays. And then we are told he sighed. He sighed. It may be, and we actually in the next chapter, I think it is, that there's another reference to him, to his sighing, because of the Pharisees. The Pharisees ask for a sign. Notwithstanding the fact they've seen all these miracles, they ask for a sign. We're told the Lord Jesus sighed. And on that occasion, I think it's a case of, well, what do you do with these folks? They are so perverse. And they're so hardened. They're not at all inclined to believe. And he sighed. Well, it may be the same thing here. Maybe that he is sighing because of the hardness of human hearts. Or it may be And I'm more inclined to think this in this particular situation. It may be an expression of his sympathy. He understands not just what that man is experiencing, that's bad, but looking at what that man is experiencing, I suggest to you that the Lord Jesus has an appreciation of the pain and the suffering that comes into human experience. And he sighs. He feels for us, you know. He feels for us in our humanity. He knows what it's like. He was here. He was a man. He experienced things. He witnessed things. He's not, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He was here. He knows about it. He's able to sympathize because of what he's experienced and what he's seen. And then he spoke, and he said, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed. And he spoke plainly. It's another remarkable miracle, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ performs. But as we look at it, I think we need to recognize that it's not just a case of, okay, here's a man who is deaf and dumb, and the Lord Jesus enables him to hear and to speak, but we can understand this at a deeper level. Somebody has said, you know, that the parables of the Lord Jesus were miracles in word. And the miracles of the Lord Jesus were parables indeed. In other words, the miracles contain a message. There's a message there. There is a significance to this. And I think the significance, quite simply, is that in our natural state, we're not unlike this man. We are both deaf and dumb. In our natural state, we can't understand the things of God. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. He's incapable, in his natural state, he's incapable of apprehending and appropriating divine truths. We are deaf. We need to have our ears, we need to have our ears opened. Not that we expect to hear a voice from heaven. But God has spoken in his word, and so if we want to hear what God is saying, then he will open our ears and he will give us understanding as we come to the scriptures and we read what he's saying. Mind you, when I say read what he's saying, it means that we read what he's saying. I had a delightful experience this week. I met this old man. You think I'm old. This man was older than me. And I had a delightful time with him. Spent an hour with him. And he was telling me about his life and about his spiritual journey. And it really was a fascinating story. And he told me about certain individuals who at different stages in his life had encouraged him as a Christian. And he went back to when he was saved. He was in his 20s. He and his wife were looking for something, and they went to a church, and both of them were brought to know the Lord. And he told me about somebody who came alongside him and encouraged him to read the scriptures. And he stopped at that point and he says, and I mean read. You know, we can read, but we don't hear anything. I say it to my shame, but I think many of you can relate to this, that I can, it has happened, that in the morning, I'm not a morning person, not for making excuses, but in the morning I've read something from the scriptures, and you ask me in the afternoon, what did you read? I have no idea. Didn't penetrate. I read, but I never heard. It's possible to do that. And it's important that we learn to read the Word of God. I put it to you that it's a good thing to read several chapters a day. You spend 10 or 15 minutes a day, you can read through the Bible in a year. That's a good thing to do. But it's also a good thing to read a shorter portion, maybe 5 minutes, maybe 3 minutes, and spend 10 minutes thinking about it. What is it saying? What is the Lord saying? We need to have our ears open. The Lord is one, he wants to do that we might hear what it is that he has for us. And not only open ears, but an open mouth. And that's the result. I mean, not only are we in our natural state incapable of receiving the truth of God, we're deaf, we're also in our natural state incapable of communicating as we should. We can't praise God, can't give thanks to the Lord. We can't share his message. We can't do those things because we've never received the message. But he's willing, isn't he? He's willing to open our mouths. As he opens our ears, as we respond to him, and he shares with us his truth, then we can respond. This morning we were thinking about, I read from Revelation 5, we have a new song. And a verse in this connection is back in the Old Testament where I think it's David, he says that you have put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. Well, we couldn't praise God before. But we were dumb, right? We had nothing to give thanks for. We didn't appreciate God, no desire for God, no appreciation of the things of God. And so there was no thanksgiving to God. There was no worship, and there was no sharing of divine truth. There was none of that in our experience. We need to have our ears opened. And then our mouths opened to proclaim what the Lord shares with us. When I was thinking about this, I was really interested that back in Isaiah 50, the Lord Jesus is spoken about as God's servant. This is one of four passages in Isaiah, the servant passages in Isaiah, four of them, where the Lord Jesus is God's servant, chapter 42, 49, 50, and then, of course, chapter 53. But in chapter 50, the Lord Jesus is the speaker. Interesting, if you look at those four passages, in the first one and then the fourth one, God speaks about his servant. In the second and the third, the servant speaks. And in the chapter 50, he speaks and he says this about himself and his relationship with his Father. He wakens my ear morning by morning to hear, as the learned. Opened ear. And he says this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. An opened ear and an open mouth, even in the experience of the Lord Jesus. And I put it to you that that is something that we need to experience in our lives. We have an example of what that means here in terms of the experience of the Lord Jesus here in Mark chapter 7. You look at how he deals with these different individuals. How does he deal with this man? He deals with him in a very gracious way, and he opens his ears and enables him to speak. How does he deal with this woman? Well, he deals with her, certainly. I've already pointed out that a wonderful demonstration of divine grace. The way he takes time to listen, the way he doesn't answer initially, he knows when not to say anything, as well as what to say at the right time. And so the way he dealt with her, listening to her and then eventually leading her on and ultimately bestowing a blessing upon her, it's a wonderful, wonderful demonstration of his grace, the way in which he communicated. We read last week from the first part of Mark chapter 7, and there he deals with the Pharisees. Well, that's a different proposition altogether. They come to him and they want to know, well, why don't your disciples observe the tradition of the elders in washing their hands before they eat? And the Lord responds, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. He says, why, you have substituted your tradition for the commandments of God. You nullify the commandments of God by your tradition. And the things that you're doing are altogether inappropriate. I'm not sure that I would describe that as altogether gracious. But he is saying what they need to hear. The Lord Jesus had an open mouth. The Lord Jesus was somebody who knew the right thing to say in the particular situation, and he knew how to say it. Paul says it in Colossians chapter 4. He says to us, he says, let your speech be always with grace. Grace. I think we know what that means. It has the idea of kindness, not abrasive, not vindictive, but kindness and gentleness. Seasoned with salt, he says. Seasoned with salt. Salt, one way of looking at it is that salt is a preservative, isn't it? And salt opposes corruption, resists corruption, and so it may represent truth. There are other ways of looking at it, but that's one way that appeals to me in Colossians 4. So what is he saying? He's saying when you speak both grace and truth. That's what the Lord does. That's what he does with this woman. I've said it was a wonderful demonstration of his grace, but there was still truth. He likens her to a little dog. He wants her to understand what she is. And so he isn't all sweetness and kindness and generosity, but there is a presentation to her, a reminder to her of the truth. And so with these Pharisees, maybe he majors on truth there. He's still gracious. He takes time to speak to them and to dialogue with them. He doesn't ignore them. And still, there still is grace on his part, but certainly there is salt. He wants them to understand certain things. That's the way he was. That's not the way we are necessarily, is it? In fact, this balance is something which I think most of us, maybe all of us, find difficult to kind of maintain. Some of us lean towards grace. And so here is somebody who's self-willed and needs to be challenged, but we deal with them in kindness and sweetness and don't really want to confront them with what they need to hear. Some of us lean that way. Some of us lean the other way, and perhaps I'm in that category, confession, and we are more inclined to tell them the truth, right? But not necessarily with the grace that there should be. I mean, when you lean this way, there's a tendency perhaps to be harsh. When you lean the other way, you're too soft, and sometimes the message doesn't get through. In fact, a number of years ago, there was a friend of ours who was a manager of human resources, and he had the unpleasant task of telling a young lady that her services were no longer required. This was a first for him, and he wasn't looking forward to it. He took it very seriously, and so he had the young lady come into his office, and he explained to her the situation. And she left, and he kind of wiped his brow and said, phew, that wasn't so bad after all. And then she stuck her head around the corner at the door, and she said, Mr. Smith, that's not his name, Mr. Smith, does that mean I'm fired? I mean, the message was so, you know, roundabout, wanting to be so kind and so gracious and so considerate, didn't really get through, you know? That's one extreme. The other extreme is, here is somebody. And yeah, there may be some things in their lives, which are not appropriate. Nevertheless, they're hurting. And what they need is not to be bombarded with the truth. What they need at this point in time is to be encouraged. And we need to learn the balance. The Lord Jesus was like that. The Lord Jesus did all things well. Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you again for our Savior. Thank you for everything that you have recorded in your word about him that we know. Thank you for his person, his deity, his humanity. Thank you for his perfections. Thank you for his sinlessness. Thank you for his love. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for his humility in coming into this world. Thank you for his death at Calvary. Thank you, our Father, for all that the Lord Jesus is, because we are here this morning in this room opening the Word of God and speaking and thinking about these things only because of who the Lord Jesus is and what he did for us. And so we want this morning to praise him again and to give you our thanks for our Savior. We do that in his name and for his glory. Amen.